Well, good morning. I'm excited to be here with you this morning. I'm Jason. I'm the youth pastor, if you haven't met me. And Pastor Harold was officiating a wedding this weekend, so he's here with us this morning. You saw him up here doing communion, but I'm filling in for him one more week. And we've got him back in, like, Grace Kids this morning or something with the preschoolers, so if you don't see him in here now, he's taking care of them. I'm just kidding. We wouldn't do that to the preschoolers. We wouldn't put him in there. I'm just kidding. Oh, he told me I can make that joke. We're good. No, this morning we're going to continue toxic relationship killers, and we're going to look this morning at another tough relationship killer, but we're going to see that all of our relationships are built on something. There's a foundation there. Maybe it's a friend you met in college and you guys struggled through classes together. Maybe your foundation is family. Maybe the foundation to your relationship is not all that strong. It's kind of like, you know, for me, I can see a Michigan fan out in the wild, even here in Ohio. There's a few of us, and you know, all we have to know about each other is see that Michigan football apparel, and we, you know, cheer go blue at each other and get all excited. We don't have to know each other, know our name, anything like that. We've got a relationship built on the football team that we watch almost lose to Minnesota on the weeks, and it's a good time sometimes. Or it's like my grandpa. I don't know about you. He could meet anybody and be friends with them. We could be at Walmart and lose track of him, and 45 minutes later, find him talking to a person that had a t-shirt on of something he recognized, and they were instantly best friends that had known each other forever. He could find common ground with just about anybody. But today, as we look at this, and we'll look at our foundation of our relationships in a moment, I want to give you a secret formula today to how to have great relationships. And it's another challenging topic in this series, and I think many of us might struggle with this. Maybe all of us might struggle with this. And when we struggle with this topic, it makes our relationships really, really tough, really, really bad. But when we figure it out, it makes our relationships the best they can be. And if we get it right, we'll see we can actually have unified relationships with other people. But in order to do that, we have to build those relationships on the foundation of our relationship with God. And so today our relationship killer is selfishness. And they picked me to talk about this topic because I'm never selfish and I always get this perfectly right. And my wife's at this service, so I have to tell the truth. That's not why they picked me. I don't get this right all the time. And in fact, I think maybe many of us, like myself, struggle at times with selfishness. And we need to battle selfishness in our relationships in order to have unified relationships. So now that we've identified the problem, the relationship killer we're going to look at, we can see that our goal is to have relationships that are united through our relationship in Jesus. And in just a moment, we're going to take a look at Philippians chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 1. But we're going to see here that our goal is to be united. That should be our goal in all of our relationships. Ultimately, everything is built on unity in something. And when that unity breaks down, we're going to have problems. We're going to have division, disharmony. And as believers, our unity is built on our relationship in Jesus. You know, division, disharmony, it can hurt our relationships, but it can also hurt our relationships with our church family as a whole. And fracturing Christ's church is going to be one of Satan's main goals, and what better way for him to do it than breaking down our relationships with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so here Paul is challenging believers to make unity in their relationships their goal. The church here at Philippi was obviously having some issues with this, and it wasn't a situation of a doctrinal failing or even really like a moral failing, but it was really all about how the Philippian believers viewed themselves. And I don't think it's all that different for us today in our relationship. So let's jump into verse 1, see what the Bible says. It says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion," and we'll stop there for a moment, but Paul in this verse, he's referring back to the previous chapter in 1:27, and he's challenging us with these four terms of affections that should appeal to us in our relationship with Jesus: encouragement, comfort, oneness or fellowship, love for one another, they all come from our relationship with God. And so the appeal that Paul is challenging us with here is he's appealing to us to look first to our relationship and focus first on our relationship with Jesus and then on our relationship with others. And if we get our relationship with God right, it's going to hopefully bleed into our relationship with other people as well. And believers conducting themselves in a unified way should hopefully, ultimately, our main goal, help us further promote the spreading of the gospel. And so here, Paul is giving us an equation for how to live in unity in the church. He says in that verse, if, in that word, if, it's a first-class conditional participle. That means all of those statements there, they refer to certainties, not just possibilities. So when he says if, it's not a possibility. These are certainties of things God has given us. They're essentially four reminders of the resources that God has given us to live in unity. Now, I don't know if you like math or equations or any of that, but I've got a spiritual equation for you here today. It is the spiritual resource, those four resources we just said, plus a correct spirit-enabled response equals unity. I don't really like math, so I like words instead of numbers. So for me, that makes a lot more sense. If we started putting numbers and finding X and all of that, we'll find some engineer in here to help us figure that out, because it won't be me helping you with that. But words make sense. This is what Paul is telling us here. We have to use the resources we have to live in unity with others. And we have the responsibility to do that. But the good news is, what he's telling us here is, God's giving us this challenge, and it's tough. Living in unity with other people is hard, because we're all different and have differences. But God gives us everything we need in order to be able to do it. And I think that's a great reminder. He gives us this massive challenge of living in unity, having good relationships, but he gives us the resources to do that, and then he gives us the Holy Spirit to enable us to have that correct response, and in turn, gives us unity. If you look at those four resources a little more detailed, he says there's encouragement in Christ. If we've placed our faith and trust in Jesus, we're in Christ. We have the blessing of knowing Jesus and being found in him, and nothing can help us more in our relationships than that encouragement and finding our encouragement in our relationship with Jesus. He mentions the consolation of love. This is a reference to the love that Christ has given us that stems from our relationship with him. You know, we know God's love, and then in turn, we're supposed to take that love and share it with others around us, those that we have relationships with. There's fellowship. It's a close association or a mutual interest in sharing. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, unites us as brothers and sisters in Christ, a part of God's spiritual family. And here we're reminded about that Spirit-produced fellowship. There's also affection and compassion. This flows from our relationship with Jesus. Jesus shows us infinite love and mercy, and that tender love and mercy should cause us to look out for others and sacrificially love them as well. And as fellow believers, we enjoy these blessings from God. And when we put them to work, when we use the appropriate action, the appropriate response to others, it can produce unity in our relationships. And that's what Paul starts to mention in verse 2. He says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose." Here Paul is saying, "Hey, make my joy complete." He's expressing a sense of urgency in filling his joy, and he already had joy from his relationship with Jesus that brought him joy. But here what he's saying is, because of that relationship, he also experiences joy when the believers were unified together, when they were living the right way, and it would, in a sense, fill his cup to the top with joy if the Christians would maintain unity. And so the goal is to be of the same mind. That's thinking the same way. Being like-minded is essential for our unity with other people. Being like-minded, though, starts with what we believe. It starts with our relationship with God, our faith we put in him, and the relationship that we have with Jesus. And when we're of the same mind, we're focused on the same truth. Because we've placed our faith and trust in Jesus, hopefully we're focused on the same goal, the same things, what the Bible tells us to do, the same love that God has given us. You know, in John 13:35, Jesus tells his disciples that the world's going to know they're his disciples if they love each other. By the love that they've been shown and they show to each other, others are going to know they're followers of Jesus, and it's the same for us. What this is getting at is if we have unity, if we have love for each other, just like Jesus showed us that love, others can tell we're followers of Jesus in that way. And this love isn't just supposed to be sentimental or emotional, but rather it's obedient. We're to choose to love others as God chose to love us. The passage isn't telling us to have, you know, just attraction or preference for somebody, but rather choice. Choice to sacrificially love and care for the needs of others. He tells them to be united in spirit as well. Literally, it means that they should be of one soul, of one accord, some passages say. And, you know, that's what me and Jesus and the disciples have in common. We drive one accord. I drive a Honda Accord out there. Also says one soul, so there's probably a Kia Soul joke there, but I'll leave the bad car jokes and we'll just move on, right? These three things that he's describing here, maintaining this same love, being united in spirit here that we're talking about, this is describing people that they're knit together in harmony. They have the same passions, ambitions, goals. What are those focused on the sports they play, the work they do? No, it's on serving God, on growing his kingdom, on sharing the gospel, and on teaching new believers how to do that same thing and grow closer to God in their own relationship with him. And they're also intent on one purpose. They have a unity of thought and of mind, of their heart, their soul and mind, all kind of intent on one purpose here. It's setting their heart and mind on something. And our actions will show our purpose, our intents. And again, this is in the present tense. He's telling them to do this constantly. It's not a one-time thing, but it's a continual mindset for believers. And it's not also that we're going to see eye to eye on everything in life, right? We're not the same person. We're not robots. We're still individual people. We're going to go through different circumstances. We're going to have different challenges. We're going to have different upbringings. But ultimately, our goal, our purpose is all going to be the same. The same love, the same mindset. And think about how these would affect our relationships. Think about how these challenges that he tells us to be of the same mind, to maintain this love, to be united and intent on one purpose would affect our relationships. Your marriage with your spouse, you'd be on the same page. With your fiance, with your kids, with your coworkers, your church family, you're on the same page, focused on the same purpose, thinking alike, treating each other alike, loving right and living right. Think about how amazing that would make all of our relationships. We would be so different. And, you know, we are all different. We all have problems, maybe many that other people don't see or even know that's going on. We're all struggling with something, our past, our upbringing, our family. And we see the problem, though, to relationships. They're tough because we're all so different, but we're supposed to have the same mind. How on earth do we live in unity when we're all so different? Look at what verse 3 tells us. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourself. He says that unity comes from focusing on others. The passage tells us to do nothing from selfishness. That means to know things selfishly. The idea of selfishness here is those who seek only their own. It's a self-love. It's disregarding the rights or feelings of others. Now, the root meaning of this term, selfishness, here, it probably comes from kind of like a hired person, like a mercenary is what they're talking about. It's a person who was paid to do a job with disregard for whatever the consequences might be, disregard for who they may hurt. They were going to take care of that job, and they were going to do it and get paid because they didn't care what else happened. They just were looking out for themselves. That's the idea here. It's the desire to put yourself first. And many believe Paul is writing this because perhaps there's factions starting to take place in the Philippian church. There's division, there's issues, and Paul is trying to get them to understand that what's going on is a spiritual heart problem in these believers. And it's not going to take rules or threats or yelling at them to fix it, but them getting their hearts right with God. And if there's going to be joy filled in the church, there can't be factions and division and a spirit of competition in the church. It's only going to cause problems. And I get it. I'm a super competitive person, right? I like to win. Winning is fun. Losing is not as much fun. And so there's times that having competition is not a bad thing. There can be some healthy competition, and it's not talking about that here, right? Healthy competition is like Fight Club we do here for the guys. There's some challenges where we get together and we challenge each other, compete kind of, to help each other in our relationships and grow spiritually. The ladies have the same thing. They have the Grace Girls Challenge. You can, ladies, sign up for that right now on the Church Center app, where ladies are going to get together and challenge each other relationally and spiritually to grow closer to God. That's some good challenge. What we're talking about here is unhealthy competition in our relationships, looking out for ourselves, focusing on ourselves, focusing on winning at all costs. You know, at Fuse, with the students, we like to play games and have a good time. Games help build relationships with each other. We have some fun. We realize that we can have fun as Christians and learn about God. But sometimes, and this might shock you all, sometimes the competitiveness can get a little bit out of hand when we play games. One time, probably about a year ago or so, we had a game of wiffle ball, and the kids were just talking smack really, really bad, and they needed to be humbled. And so as the adults there, we took that in our own hands and played a little adults versus kids wiffle ball. They did not win. The kids didn't. We won. Don't worry. We did good. We won. Yeah, you guys see the competitiveness. We crushed them. And then as they were still talking smack, we just scored more and more and more and more. And it ended up with some hurt feelings and not necessarily the greatest night of Fuse of excitement and happiness. But did I mention we won? Because we did. It's not the best, right? And so, like, joking and problems aside, Michigan, Ohio State aside, our friendly competitiveness there, what he's talking about here is when it gets in the way of what our goal is spiritually. If it gets in the way of our unity in our marriages, in our families, our friendships, in our church, and serving God, we've got to put it aside. Because our focus needs to be about serving Jesus and on sharing the gospel. And if anything's getting in the way of that, we need to step back and fix it. It's not about being competitive and seeing who serves better, who shares the gospel better, or how much more we can do than others. It's all about serving God, not comparison. And so really this command here is forbidding us from doing anything that is competing harmfully, putting others down, making ourselves better than other people. Anything that causes strife in our relationships. This command is telling us not to do that. Does that joke cause a problem in your marriage? Don't say it. Does it comment or thought tear down somebody else? Does that action hurt people? Don't do them. He's telling us to let go of this selfishness, thinking of ourselves. He mentions empty conceit as well. The idea of vain glory or empty praise. It has an appearance that it looks good, but it lacks any reality. It's the idea of earthly things that lack any eternal value. And I think this is where I think our selfishness comes in. And we have a lot of that because we focus a lot on our earthly things, on what we do here, what we can gain, what we can buy, what we can work for, and things that aren't bad in and of themselves. But when we put them before eternal things that I think one day we're going to regret what we've done as a whole, what we've put our emphasis on, these vain, empty things. And that's what conceit is getting the idea of here. It's describing a person who is ambitious for their own reputation, a person who is challenging others to rivalry. They're willing to fight to prove their idea is right. They have an exaggerated self-view. And now we don't like the word conceit often. We wouldn't say that. I don't think any of us in here would be like, oh yeah, I'm a conceited person. We don't typically like that, but the reality is it probably describes all of us. Selfishness, pride, conceit, it's a problem in probably all of our lives in one way, shape, or form. And if you disagree with me, you can be wrong. That's fine. I'm always right. That was the conceit right there. Okay. No, the command here is avoid putting ourselves before others. Avoid being focused on gaining our own praise, making ourselves look right. Self is not to be first. And that's a wide, sweeping, general statement and a challenge, but it's nothing is focused on ourselves. We're not supposed to be focused on our own glory. That's in our job, in our relationships, with our spouse, our kids, our friends. Everything in life tends to be about how we can get ahead. That's kind of the goal of life and in culture. It's how we can make a name for ourselves or gain some fame, or how we can get noticed or make more money. But that's not the way it should be, especially in our relationships. He tells us in verse 3b that everything should be, second half of verse 3, focused on others. We should have humility. And that's the spiritual cure for selfishness, humility. We are to view others more highly than we view ourselves. It's the opposite of what we want to do most of the time. And it's the opposite of what we're told to do in culture by people. But we're supposed to view others in a humble way, with humility. And in doing so, in our relationships, it helps remove disharmony and it helps bring unity. And we're thinking, when we think with this humility, we're focusing on who Jesus is, on who God is, on what, on his sovereignty and who he is, that he's all-powerful, he's all-sufficient. He'll give us what we need to live out these relationships. And then we're able to do that. And I think it's interesting that when we look at this word here, apparently this was kind of a term that Paul came up with, because the ancient Greek and Roman culture, they didn't have a word for humility because they didn't use it. It was viewed kind of negatively to them. Often pagan writers would take the term and they would use it in a derogatory way, because the idea of being humble or showing humility towards others was a sign of weakness for them. But you see here, humility isn't necessarily just thinking less of ourselves, but it's really not thinking about ourselves at all. Humility is what our relationships need. In true humility, I want us to understand this, it's not just putting ourselves down, but it's putting others up higher. It's lifting others up. And when we go through life putting others up, lifting others up, thinking about others first, it helps put ourselves right where we need to be. God promises to humble the proud, and here Paul is telling us to do it by our own choice, humble ourselves, because it's a lot easier that way to do it. He tells us to regard others as well. We should focus on others more than ourselves, be more other-centered than self-centered. And Paul knew that if we were occupied with ourselves, it would be sin in our lives. And again, everything in this passage, these challenges are present tense. They're telling us they should be constant habits in our lives. And again, it's not putting ourselves down in a bad way, but our concern for others must come before our concern for ourselves. It's being humble and having humility towards others. One author, Barnes, describes humility this way, and I thought this was a good way to describe it. He says, it's the estimation of ourselves according to truth. It is a willingness to take the place which we ought to take in the sight of God and man. And that truth is God's word. So we're looking at ourselves and our relationships through the lens and the truth of God's word. And imagine, though, this humility being played out in our relationships, basing our where we ought to in the sight of God and man, not focusing on ourselves, but rather focusing on our spouses, our kids, our family, not putting our own thoughts and feelings and wants ahead of their thoughts and feelings and wants and needs. Focusing on a proper view of ourself. And what helps us do that? Well, verse 4 helps us do that. He says, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Because typically we focus on our own interest. So he says, focus on others' interest. Don't look, again, make this a habit of not looking at yourself, but focusing on others' needs. Obviously, I'm not up here today to tell you, though, just to neglect yourself. So eat food daily. That's a good thing. Exercise, go to the doctor, do things to be alive and healthy. Like, those are all good. But what he's saying here is focus on others as well and put their own interests above our own. And when you think about that for a moment, as you play that out in our relationships, this is hard. This is not coming home and saying, hey, this is what we're doing, wife, kids, this is what I want to do. This is not saying, hey, friends, this is what I want to do, but rather this is coming into our relationships saying, hey, what do you guys need? What do you want? What are your interests? And again, I'm not saying I perfectly illustrate this in my life, but it's what we're all told we have to do. This isn't Jason saying you have to do this. This is God saying we all need this in our relationships. Focus on the interest of others. And the great thing is, Paul gives us an example to follow. Look at verse 5. Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we're supposed to follow Jesus' example, his attitude, his choice that he made. And this is a command before Paul even tells us what the example is. He tells us who it is. But before he even tells us what that example is, he's telling us, hey, what I'm about to tell you, this needs to be a practice in your life. It must become a part of our lifestyle, part of our relationships. It's a choice that you and I have to make. We don't be humble and serve in humility when we want to, but we need to do it always. We want to be constantly thinking about how we can serve others, love others, care for others, put their thoughts and needs ahead of our own. And essentially what Paul is saying is, be like Jesus in your relationships. And that should be our goal, right? As Christians, we're trying to become more like Jesus. That's ultimately our whole goal. And so if we've placed our faith and trust in Jesus as believers, we should be trying to become more like Jesus. And the Bible says here, in order to do that, you've got to choose to have the attitude that Jesus had. So what did his attitude towards others look like? It says Jesus, or referring back to Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he was God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Jesus emptied himself and he served. He became a human, and this was ultimate humility for Jesus. Jesus was and is God. He took on the form of a human. He became a human. And it wouldn't be wrong for Jesus to think of himself highly. He was God. He was there at creation. Jesus was equal with God. And he decided to leave heaven, still God, not giving that up, but still being God, but to come and become a man, to leave the glory and honor that was there, emptying himself and taking on human nature. He took on the form of a servant. He was insulted, humiliated, rejected by the own people that he made. And he did God's will. Think about the night before he was crucified when he was praying and said, God, not my will, but yours be done. That was his whole focus. He did God's will no matter what, no matter the pain, the humiliation, the separation from God, taking sin, your sin, my sin on himself. And he did all of that thinking about us, putting us before himself. Talk about putting others first in a relationship. And then you also see in verse 8 that he humbly obeyed God. It says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus obeyed God. Jesus was just as much human as you and I were. He grew up emotionally, socially, physically. He dealt with relationships. He dealt with hardships. He dealt with problems just like we do. But his focus was on two things. It was on doing God's will and putting others' needs first. That's what he was focused on. Even if it meant dying a terrible death on the cross for your sin and mine, he did it. He humbled himself. All of this was Jesus' choice to be humble. He willingly and graciously died for our sins. He wasn't forced or coerced. He did it on his own. And we're often humbled by things we say or things we do. We get humbled by them. But here Jesus chose to be humble and to humble himself. And you and I need to follow Jesus' example in our own lives. It's the true key to unity. So the question for us is, are we humble? Or do we show humility, or are we selfish, conceited, proud? As Christians, we have to choose to humble ourselves and focus on the needs and wants of others in our relationship in order to have true unity. The goal of our relationships ultimately should be unity in Christ. And if that's possible in our relationships, we've got to follow Jesus' example and put others first, humbling ourselves. What's the goal in all of this? What does that look like? Let's jump down to verses 12 and 13, and we'll end with this. It says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." The question is, do we wake up one morning, and if we choose to do this, we choose to be humble, we choose to show humility, then we're good for the rest of our lives and all of our relationships are perfect and we're always humble and perfect? Unfortunately, no. It'd be great if you could wake up one morning and be like, I'm going to be humble for the rest of my life and never struggle with that again. That'd be awesome. It doesn't work like that. It's kind of like exercising or working out. Do you go to the gym one time and then go, that's it, I'm done, I'm good to go? You might, but you didn't accomplish what you needed to do in working out, right? If you just go one time, you didn't really, I mean, you worked out once, but it's not going to help you much. If you want to see some strength growth, or you want to get in shape, you've got to do it again and again, constantly. It's got to be a constant habit. And here, that's what he's talking about in this verse. He's telling us we need to work out our salvation. That's not work for or work to keep our salvation. God keeps our salvation. He protects that. What it is, though, is God being at work in us to make us more like Jesus. And in the last series that we did, Deep End, we talked about sanctification. That's where God sets us apart for a specific purpose and will that he has for each and every one of us. And then we have our spiritual workout, where he starts to work in our life and make us more like Jesus. Now, there's an interesting part to that, and that is that God's working in our life, like verse 13 says, he's working to make us more like Jesus, but you and I also have to put the work in. We've got to have our spiritual workout and put that effort in. That means we've got to choose every day to be like Jesus in our relationships, just like a workout. We've got to choose to be humble and humble ourselves. We've got to choose to follow Jesus' example and put the work in and know that God is also working at the same time in order to make our relationship stronger. The good news is God's promised to work in us, but to be the most effective, we've got to put the work in as well and follow Jesus' example. As we wrap up today, I've got some takeaways for you, and they start with that. If you haven't done this, everything that we've talked about, all of relationships hinge on that, and that's trusting in Jesus as your Savior. None of this is possible without a relationship with God. And if you're here today and you've never done that before, in order to have these relationships, in order to have unity in them, in order to have God working in us, you've got to have a relationship with him. And the Bible tells us we've all sinned, we've all broken God's laws, and because of that, we have to pay the penalty for our sin, and that separation from God forever in a place called hell. But Jesus, like we've talked about today through communion and through the songs we sang and here, Jesus wanted to pay for that for you, and he died on the cross for your sins. And if you believe that, you can have a conversation with God and accept his free gift, have a relationship with him and accept that. The Bible tells us simply to have a conversation with God, it's a prayer we say, and ask him to save you. And if you've never done that before, feel free to grab me after. I'll be around in the back in the lobby. I'd love to make sure you understand this, because nothing in our relationships are possible to have this unity without Jesus in our lives. And then once we've done that, or if we do have that relationship, we need to make unity a priority in our relationships. Unity is the main goal, and so that true unity can only become if we're united in Christ. We got to be focused on what God wants us to do, focused on what he's called each and every one of us to do as believers, and then be more focused on others than ourselves. And then lastly, we've got to follow Jesus' example. That means we've got to humbly follow God's will and make others more important than ourselves. And that's not easy, but it's what we have to do. It's what we're commanded to do. And ultimately, it's the not so secret secret to having great relationships. And I think ultimately that's what we all want. Like, I think all of us want good relationships with our spouses, good marriages, good friendships, good relationships with our kids, with extended family, with friends. I think we all crave that, and we want to have good relationships, and we should. But the key is, if you want to, you have to focus on others in that relationship more than yourself. And I read this story this week by a German philosopher. He said, and he compared the human race to a bunch of porcupines huddling together on a cold winter's night. He said, the colder it gets outside, the more we huddle together for warmth. But the closer we get to one another, the more we hurt one another with our sharp quills. And in the lonely night of Earth's winter, eventually we begin to drift apart and wander out on our own and freeze to death in our loneliness. But you see, Jesus has given us an alternative, to forgive each other for the pokes we receive. And that allows us to stay together and stay warm. And I think a lot we're like those porcupines. Let's be honest, even if we're humble, showing humility, we're prone to hurting other people. Whether we do it on purpose or accidentally, we're prone to offending others, and we're going to be offended. And it's going to happen because we're humans. That fact isn't going to go away. It's part of life. But if we can be focused on God and putting others' needs before our own, we can get over those pains and those hurts and those problems and still have true unity, even with people that have hurt us. If we can focus on our relationship with God and not on the mistreatments of others, we can have unity and we can have good, strong relationships based on our foundation of our relationship with God. So let's focus on God and others this week in our relationship. Let's go ahead and stand, and we'll close in prayer. Dear God, I thank you for this day. God, I thank you for everything we've talked about today, just getting a chance to celebrate what you've done for us, the dying on the cross for us. Thank you for this challenge, and while it's hard, it's not easy for us to focus on your will and focus on other people more than ourselves. We're naturally self-centered people, naturally focused on our own things, but God, help us to be focused on others. Help us to see how amazing and incredible our relationships would be and how effective we'd be at sharing the gospel. We just get this down, God. In your name, amen. Well, thank you for being here. We'll see you all next week.